I want to share briefly about Thursday, and I mentioned this to Miss Ann in her home on Friday, but Thursday, it may sound odd, but it shouldn't to the church. Thursday was a sweet day. I was in my office meeting with a brother. Linnell kind of barges in, which I knew it was serious, and she told me that Brother Jerry was in the hospital, was about to be intubated, and that I need to get over there soon. So I ran out my office, ran to my truck, drove maybe a little over the speed limit to the hospital, got in there, and things were starting to happen. And so we just, I got there, Dave got there, Aaron got there. We kind of held our sister. We prayed with her. They wheeled Jerry back. They did a CAT scan. And then the neurologist called us back, and we learned that it was not a good report. Results were not good. And so we come back to the room, and this is where it got really sweet. For the next probably 3.5 hours, we sang to our King, Miss Ann. You know, we praised Jesus. We read scripture. We had a sweet gospel conversation with one of the health workers. We invited several nurses to church. I'm like, these are all things that Brother Jerry loved to do. And honestly, I just thought about the testimony as the world was watching. People kept walking by the room, and we were singing loud. I mean, we were getting it. And we were singing some of Brother Jerry's favorite hymns, and it was just a sweet time. It was a reminder that, yes, the church still suffers, believers suffer, but we suffer with hope. Like, we knew that God was with us, that God had this, that God was sovereign in this, and that God was going to be glorified. And for hours, we just sang, we read God's word, we talked about the word, we got to minister to health workers, and the Lord took our brother home, and we still praise him. Amen? So about a week and a half ago, I took Luke over to their home, and we spent some time with Jerry and Ann. And they just loved on my son. And so, you know, on Friday, I wanted to tell my boys what happened. And I said, hey, guys, Pastor Jerry, he died. He went to, and I didn't say where he went yet. I didn't get that far. And Luke, and this was just, man, the Lord's kindness. Luke said, well, Daddy, it's okay, right? I mean, did he believe in Jesus? I'm like, if anybody believed in Jesus, did he believe in Jesus? And I said, yes. And he goes, Dad, he's in heaven with Jesus. We don't need to be sad. And I'm like, oh, what a sweet boy. So it was just my little Luke ministering to me. But amen. I mean, that he is with Jesus, and we praise him. So I'm going to do something different today, and I'll give you a little background. This is a sermon I wrote right after we lost our daughter Abigail, because the one thing that held us up in that time of loss was the sovereignty of God. That is the doctrine that we as believers cling to. Amen? That in seasons of suffering and loss and pain, we hold to this truth that our God, who is revealed in Scripture as wise and good, is in control. And so I just thought it'd be fitting today for a church family that is hurting to be reminded of God's sovereignty. Amen? So the sovereignty of God, the big idea, what I hope we'll take away, this is more of a sermon in biblical theology. We're going to kind of examine this characteristic, this attribute of God throughout Scripture, and really look at what I think are the practical implications of this truth. Because God is sovereign, we can rest. And because God is sovereign, we can rejoice. The sovereignty of God grounds our trust, influences our prayers, and calls us to obey. I just want to talk briefly about our season, my wife and I, our season of loss, suffering, and pain. You know, we've had multiple miscarriages. Abigail was probably the most difficult because we were halfway through the pregnancy. Everything was looking good. And then at a normal appointment where they just kind of do measurements, we learned that our baby girl had died. And, you know, you remember certain days. That was a hard day. And that resulted in a very hard season. And after we lost Abigail, I remember sharing our journey of suffering with a lady. And she starts crying, which I'm like, well, I need to minister to her now, right? She starts bawling, and she asks this question which surprised me. This is the question she asked me. How do you still have faith? And I thought, that was odd. And without hesitating, I immediately begin to talk to her about doctrine. I begin to talk to her about what the Bible teaches us about God. I talked about God's goodness, I talked about Christ's love, and I talked about God's sovereignty. So here's the question I want us to think about this morning is, where do you turn when tragedy and disappointment hit? I hope and pray that it's to the Lord and His Word. I hope you immediately begin to meditate on the character of God as revealed in the Word of God. And I honestly know of no doctrine that is more encouraging, more peace-giving than the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And I hope and pray that when the Lord in His sovereignty allows storms to enter your life, that you've built your life upon the unshakable foundation of biblical doctrine, God's Word, His truth. Matthew 7, 24 to 27 is a favorite passage of mine. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock." Verse 26, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Same scenario. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And what happened? It fell. Why? There was no foundation, right? And not only did it fall, but Jesus says, "And great was the fall of it." Christ in His Word, biblical doctrine, is the only sure foundation for the storms of life. Have you built your life upon the Word of God, upon the great doctrines of Scripture, specifically upon the sovereignty of God? Let's start by defining what we mean by God's sovereignty. And I want to define this by providing us with three short, not simple, but short statements. Number one, God is in control. Number two, God does what He wills. And number three, what God does is good and for His glory. Okay, so God is in control. That's when you say amen. God does what He wills. Amen. And what God does is good and for His glory. Amen. So when you think sovereignty of God, think God is in control. He's on the throne. His will shall be done. Now, other important passages where this doctrine is seen, Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens, He does all that He pleases." Amen. I mean, our God is in the heavens, highest authority, and guess what? He does all that He pleases. Psalm 33, 10 and 11, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Boom! Like, yes! I mean, as a believer, come on! That is so good! Job 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." No purpose of God will be upset. Amen? Oh, this is what we need. And not just today, but every day. So I want us to ask two questions this morning. Two questions regarding this important doctrine. Number one, what does the Bible teach us about the one who is sovereign? That really matters. if you have someone in control who's not good, not wise, and not loving, what? Watch out. It's not going to be good. Okay, so what does the Bible teach us about the one who is sovereign? Number two, here's the second question we'll ask together. What is the appropriate response to the sovereignty of God? This is the so what question. God is sovereign, so what? How should we live? How should we respond in light of this most important truth? God is sovereign. What are the implications of this doctrine for followers of Jesus? So first, what does the Bible teach us about the one who is sovereign? Again, it matters what we know about the one who is in control. Think about a king, a dictator, a president, even a boss or a manager. The wrong person in control can spell disaster. It can lead to uncertainty, panic, unrest, and even war. But the right person in control can mean peace, joy, healing, and flourishing. You know, maybe one out of every 10 sermons, I quote something from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Today's one of those. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I want to juxtapose the White Witch and Aslan. So what do we learn about the White Witch? Her character, her attributes. She's wicked and she's unjust. What does that result in? A curse upon the land, fear, and I know as these Texans, we would hate this, forever winter. Somebody say, please no, not again. No more Snowmageddon. And never Christmas. Yeah, that is sad. That white witch. And then we have Aslan. How is Aslan described? He's righteous and he's just. And when he rules, it results in freedom, healing, rescue, and peace. So here's the question. What does the Bible teach us about the one who is in control, the one who is sovereign? Again, if God was revealed as capricious, meaning he's inconsistent, some days he's this way, some days he's that way. If God was revealed as wicked, unfair, unfaithful, then this doctrine would be most depressing. It would demoralize, it would discourage, it would defeat. But thankfully, amen, that is not how God is described or revealed in his word. Therefore, this doctrine cannot be studied in isolation. We cannot stop with the statement, God is sovereign. We must also ask, what does the Bible reveal about this God who is sovereign? So I would argue that the sovereignty of God must be read alongside other attributes of God, especially the goodness of God. He's good, amen? He's good. What do we know about God? What is revealed time and time again in God's word about God's character? He is good. The first thing, this is in your notes, God is all good. 1 Chronicles 16:34, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he's good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Man, Psalm 34, 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And I know this is one of Aaron's favorites. I've heard him quote it many times. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and you do good. Why does God do good? Because he is good. What else would you expect from the one who is good? He does good. Teach me your statutes. God is good. Amen. Thank you. Therefore, we can infer on the basis of God's goodness that whatever he does is ultimately, it's good. God is in control. He does what he wills. He is good. Therefore, what he does is good. The one who is sovereign is all good. Next, God is all wise. What does that mean that God is wise? He knows what is best. God does what is right. The one who is sovereign, the one who is in control, is all wise. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. Job 9:4, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? Answer, nobody. Job 12:13, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. What God does, what he providentially allows in our lives, is ultimately good and it's right. It's for the best because it is done in accordance with God's perfect wisdom. It flows out of his perfect wisdom. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God is all good. God is all wise. God is all powerful. God is all powerful. The one who is sovereign is not just good, not just wise, but all powerful. Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Answer, no. Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. One more, Colossians 1:16, oh man, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Again, the one who is sovereign is all-powerful. His will cannot be thwarted. What he wills, he does. His perfect will cannot and will not be frustrated. Are you encouraged? Lastly here, what do we learn about God? The one who is in control. He's all good. He's all wise. He's all powerful. And lastly, God intends to be glorified. He intends to be glorified. God is most concerned with his glory because he is most worthy of glory. And what does he do? Well, whatever he does, it's for his glory. Everything he does is for his glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. The one who is sovereign acts for his glory. Now, here's the question. And maybe you've already gone there in your mind. How is this possible in suffering, pain, and hardship? Maybe you're thinking, how can God be glorified in my pain? How can God be glorified in my suffering? How can God be glorified in my weakness? Recall Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. Paul writes, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times. How many? Tres. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Oh, man, that's a good word. Are you encouraged? For when I am weak, then I am strong. How are we doing, church? Yeah, thank you. Sweet girl. Is that sweet girl or sweet boy? Sweet girl. There she is. Paul's weaknesses, his sufferings provide a platform for what? The power and glory of God to be revealed. And this is a major theme in 2 Corinthians, namely that through suffering, the gospel goes forward and God is glorified. And we saw that in a hospital room. The gospel is being sung about, proclaimed, read about, and many people heard it. And who knows how the Lord is going to use that. God is in control, and all that he does and all that he allows is for his glory. In sum, let me summarize. The one who is sovereign, the one who is in control, is all good, all wise, all powerful, and acts for his glory. Knowing this, do we know this? Why? Because the Bible tells us this. If we know this, knowing this should result in incredible peace, the deep, deep rest of the soul. Now that we've looked at what the Bible teaches us about the one who is in control, let's address the next question. What is the appropriate response to the sovereignty of God? Because maybe you're thinking, yes, that's comforting, but so what? What do I do with that, Chris? What does this doctrine invite us to do? I want to focus on three responses to the sovereignty of God. Three things. How many? Three. Trust, pray, and obey. Because God is in control, and the God who is in control is all good, all wise, all powerful, does everything for his glory, what should we do? We should trust him. We should commune with him. Prayer, and we should obey him. Number one, trust the Lord. Children trust their parents, don't they? Parents are like, eh, sometimes. Think about young kids, right? When their parents are driving, are the children worried? Wives, don't answer that question. Don't look at your husband. Maybe it depends on who's driving. I don't know. They trust mom and dad. When mom and dad cook their food, do they trust that it's good and safe? I guess these aren't the best examples. Because if I'm cooking, Dad, is this edible? Why is it moving? When mom cooks, there's just that heavenly aroma, right? I don't know. But of course they do, right? They trust that when we're driving, we're going to drive safely. And then when we cook, we're going to make something that's edible and good for them. We may not understand everything that the Lord allows in our lives, but we can trust him. Let me say it again. We may not understand everything that God sovereignly allows in our lives, but what can we do? We can trust him. We can trust him. Why? Because he's sovereign. And the one who is sovereign is, he's good, he's wise, he's all powerful, and all that he does is for his glory. Do you believe this? If not, if you don't believe this, if you have not built your life upon this doctrine, then I fear that you will be undone by tragedy and suffering. When tragedy hits, when we find ourselves in the midst of a storm, this doctrine prevents us from saying, "Where was God? Where was God? I guess God wasn't paying attention when this happened." No! God is in control. He is working everything together for the good of those who love him. Amen? Now listen, it's okay to weep and to wail because not only did we sing, not only did we share the gospel, not only did we read scripture, but we cried with our sister. That's okay. It's okay to weep and to wail, to grieve in response to pain, suffering, and death. But we must trust the Lord, and this doctrine allows it. It invites our trust. It grounds our trust. Man, it's okay to hate death. We should. To bemoan suffering and death, but as Christians, we must continue to trust the Lord, that he's good that he's for us, that he's in control. Who's our perfect example here? Sunday school answer. But seriously, who is our perfect example here? Jesus. Let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22:41-44. And he withdrew from there about a stone's throw. How far is that? I guess it depends on who's throwing the stone. And knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became great, like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus is in agony. He is physically affected by his imminent death on the cross. And yet, everybody say, and yet. Okay, Jesus is in agony. He's suffering. And yet, he trusts in the perfect and sovereign will of God. He trusts that the Father's will is best. He is able to say, Father, your will be done. There is no greater statement of trust in the Bible than what we find Jesus saying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God allows us to see that nothing happens outside of the sovereign control of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Even in the storm, we can trust the Lord. What else does the sovereignty of God call us to do? Number two, what was the first thing? Trust. Number two, pray. Pray to the Lord. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God affects both how we pray and what we pray. It affects both how we pray and what we pray. First, the sovereignty of God moves us to praise God. We can praise Him. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God moves us to praise God regardless of our circumstances, whether in the throes of suffering or in the celebration of a new addition to the family, a new job. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No matter what the Lord brings into our lives, we praise Him knowing that it is ultimately for our good and for His what? For His glory. And this is related to that first response of trust. We praise Him because we trust Him. We know that He has us where He wants us, even if it's difficult. Do you believe that? That the Lord has you where He wants you, even if it's difficult. I think of the Psalms. Haley and I have lived in the Psalms. I think of the Lament Psalms, which make up 1/3 of the book of the Psalms, 1/3 of the Psalter. What do we know about the Lament Psalms and how they're structured? There's a consistent movement, right? All of the Lament Psalms start with woe. Everybody say woe. Woe, right? The real and raw recognition of pain and suffering, and yet they all end in worship. It's like, what? From woe to worship? From woe? Agony, raw agony in the midst of pain and disappointment and heartache. From there, how do you get from there to worship? Is that strange? How do you get there? Maybe you're thinking, I want to know. Please tell me. How? The movement from woe to worship is enabled by trusting in the Lord, namely in His sovereignty. Each time the psalmist moves from woe to worship, he recognizes in the midst of suffering and pain that God is sovereign. God is in control. And the God who is sovereign is good, wise, and all-powerful, doing all things for His glory. How many more times will he say that? As many as it takes. Psalm 13, 1 and 2, and then verse 5. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Who's been there? How long will you hide your face from me? Maybe you're thinking, is that in the Bible? Yeah. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? How does it end? But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. In our prayers, we can praise and thank God for allowing things that are ultimately for his glory. Things that are meant to draw us closer to him. Things that we might not understand presently, but are tied to the perfect goodness and wisdom of God. Second, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God moves us to pray God's will be done. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God teaches us that God is in control, that God's will shall be done, and that whatever God does is good and for his glory. Knowing this should move us to pray for the perfect will of God to be done. Again, recall Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus trusted and loved his Father. He knew that his Father's will was good and right. He knew that the Father was sovereign, and therefore he was able to pray what? Thy will be done. In Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus instructs his followers to pray the same way. Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done. Those who know that God is sovereign and that the sovereign God is good, wise, powerful, doing all things for his glory, can pray, God, your will be done. Now, what precedes your will be done in the Lord's Prayer? What comes before that? Matthew 6:9, our Father in heaven. Oh, snap. What do we sing? Okay, God's sovereign. Remember Psalm 115, verse 3, the Lord is in heaven and he does all that he pleases. Our Father in heaven. There's no higher authority, no higher power. He's in control. And from that, we pray, your will be done. Jesus begins by first acknowledging the sovereignty of God. He acknowledges that the Father is in heaven, on the throne, and thus in control. Hallowed be your name. Jesus acknowledges the supreme worth of the Father. Those who trust that God is in control and believe that the one who is in control is most worthy of praise and honor have no problem saying, your will be done, because they recognize that the one they are praying to knows best. He's all good. He's all wise. He's all powerful. And he's all worthy. Now, when you trust someone, think about this. This is everyday life stuff. When you trust someone on the basis of their character and vast knowledge, it enables you to say things like, I trust you to take care of it. I trust you to handle things. Think of a trusted mechanic, right? This is a brother in Christ. This is his area of expertise. He's a man of integrity. He has vast knowledge. You drop off your vehicle, and what do you assume? He's going to take care of it. How much more the God of the universe? God knows what is best. He knows what is right, and he will do it. Therefore, we should pray like the Son, Father, your will be done. And then lastly, what do? In response to the sovereignty of God, we trust, we pray, and we obey. Obey the Lord. This doctrine reveals that there is no one more worthy to follow, no one more worthy of our allegiance. This doctrine reveals that God is in control. He is all good. He is all wise. He is all powerful. His will shall be done, and he will be glorified in all things. this doctrine moves us to obey, to give our allegiance to the Lord of the universe. Again, there is no one more worthy to give our hearts, lives, and affections to than the God of the universe, the one who is sovereign. Have you given your allegiance to the sovereign Lord of the universe? Now, lastly, let's end with a difficult question posed by this doctrine. How do we square evil, suffering, and death with the sovereignty of God? Okay, I'm going to try to do this in like 3 minutes. How do we make sense of evil, suffering, and death with the sovereignty of God? And I would say this is a fair and honest question to ask, but we must be ready to embrace the answer provided in Scripture. Amen? We're going to go where Scripture goes, friends. Are you with me? Yes, we're with you. Okay, good. Let's go. I want to look at two examples where God's sovereignty shines through in the Bible in the context of evil, suffering, and death. The first is the story of Joseph, right? And this story spans from Genesis 37 all the way to chapter 50. That's a lot of material devoted to one person. Betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused, imprisoned, and then is brought to a place of prominence and influence for a wonderful purpose, the rescue of people. Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you," now he's talking to his brothers, sold him into slavery, betrayed him, their own flesh and blood. "As for you, you meant evil against me." Man, just telling it how it is, right? He's not sugarcoating anything. "You meant evil against me, but God." Anytime you see those two words together, man, just circle it under, "but God." He meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. R.C. Sproul writes, "When Joseph said, 'You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good,' he meant that although his brothers had intended evil, the good providence of God stood above that, and God was working through their wickedness for the good of the people." Amen? Now, the greatest example, everybody knows, the greatest example of the sovereignty of God in the context of suffering, evil, and death is what? It's the cross. It's the cross. Can we go to the cross together? Let's go to the cross together. If you've read through the Gospels, when you get to the end of the Gospels, things appear to be out of control. The religious leaders who should have known better are seeking Jesus' demise. Toward the end, his friends have fled, and one of the 12 has actually betrayed him unto death. And yet, there it is again, everything is happening according to God's will and for the rescue of a people, and all for the glory of God. Even at the cross, where things appear to be out of control, God is in control, working according to his perfect will. Amen? Now, listen to the words of Peter in Acts 2:23, as he looks back on the cross and interprets this most horrific and loving event in light of the sovereignty of God. Acts 2:23. Again, Peter is speaking to the crowds about Jesus, what had transpired, his death. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What we see in these two examples is that God is in control. He is able to use evil, suffering, and death to accomplish his good purposes. And more than that, these events and all that surround them find their source in the will of God. Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Now, this is not to say that God is the author of evil and sin, but rather that even sin and evil in the world are worked out under the sovereignty of God. And the story of Job is a prime example. Listen to this quote from John Piper. He writes, "God's sovereignty over men's affairs is not compromised even by the reality of sin and evil in the world. It is not limited to the good acts of men or the pleasant events of nature. This is what I want you to hear. The wind belongs to God, whether it comforts or whether it kills." We can never say as believers that things are out of control. They may feel that way, but that is not the reality of the situation. An all good, all wise, all powerful, and most worthy God is in control, and he is working all things together for the good of his people. Amen? This doctrine calls us to trust. This doctrine calls us to pray. This doctrine calls us to obey. It provides eternal peace in knowing that the will of the all-good, all-wise, and all-powerful, and most worthy God of the universe is being done and will be done. When we were driving home from the hospital 3 years ago, when we learned that we lost our daughter, we were a mess, weeping together, calling out to God together. And I turn on the radio, which is weird. Like, why would I do that? And this song came on the radio station. And I'll never forget this. This was just a really cool moment. The song is called "Eye of the Storm." And these are the lyrics that me and Haley heard as we were crying driving home. "In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. And in the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor when my sails are torn. Your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm. In the last part, my only hope is to trust you. I trust you, Lord." Dude. Chick, 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 chick. I mean, it was just like, but honestly, it was tears of joy in that moment that the Lord was so kind as to remind us that he is sovereign and that our only hope was to trust in him. On that day, 3 years ago, in the storm of disappointment and tragedy, our trust in the Lord was upheld by this incredible doctrine, the sovereignty of God. And I pray that all of us would build our lives on this wonderful truth. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, and I heard my brother shared this recently in the home of some church members. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." One more time. "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." As we just saw, the most profound example of God's sovereignty is seen where? At the cross. The sovereign God accomplished his saving plan through the sacrificial death of his son, Jesus. Lay your head on the good news. Trust in Jesus. Turn from sin. Follow Christ today. Only in Christ can you be upheld. The storms of life are inevitable. And honestly, friends, Matthew 7, the storm I believe he's referring to is the final judgment. And the only thing that will hold us up on that day is the righteousness of Christ applied to those who have trusted in Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again for sinners. Amen? Follow Christ today. Can Christ Jesus lived the life we could not live. We owe a debt. What is that debt? A perfect life. Because we were made by a perfect God, and none of us have paid. All of us have fallen short, but one has paid. One has lived a perfect life, and that is Jesus. He lived for us the life we could not live. And then what do our failings, our sins demand? What do we deserve? The wages of sin is what? Death. Christ took our place. So not only did he live the life that we should have lived, could not live because of our sin, he paid our debt. He then died for us. He took the punishment we deserve at the cross. And then he rose again, proving that his saving work worked. All his claims are true. He really is God. He really is King. And in him, there is forgiveness. In him, there is rest for your soul. In him, there is right standing with God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in the middle of the storms, storms that you allow in our lives, that you would enable us to trust you, to know that you are in control, and to rest in your goodness, in your wisdom, in your power, and for you to be glorified in what you allow in our lives and our response to it. Father, we lift up our dear sister, Anne. We pray for her family who is here with us. We pray that, Father, you would use your word and this wonderful doctrine that appears from start to finish to give them peace, to give them comfort. Help all of us today as we rest in your sovereignty to respond by trusting you, Lord, by praying to you, by praising you, and by obeying you, realizing that because of this doctrine, what is revealed, God, is that you are worthy. You are all-powerful. You are good and wise. And we thank you that, Jesus, you are the ultimate example of this, that even in times of suffering, pain, and death, that, God, you are at work for the good of your people and for your glory. Remind us of the cross. Remind us of what has been accomplished through Christ. May we trust in him. May we cling to him. And may we leave this place not only encouraged, but convicted to go and tell others the good news, the hope that is alone found in Jesus. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word that functions like a healing balm to our hearts and souls. I pray that as we continue to grieve, as we continue to weep, that we would provide a shoulder to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would weep together and that we would rejoice together in the hope that we have in Christ. And we thank you that right now, for our brother Jerry, that hope is a reality, that he is with his Lord and Savior in glory. And Father, until you call us home, may we be found faithfully serving Christ our King. We ask all these things in his name. And everybody said, amen.